Good morning, church. Today our reading is from Matthew 4, 23 through 25. It'll be on the screen if you want to follow, or there's a Bible in the chair in front of you. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, those demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Please pray with me. God, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. We thank you for this church. We thank you for giving us a place that we can freely love you and praise you and worship you. I ask that you be with Paul this morning and just flow your words through him. Open our hearts so we can hear exactly what it is that you want us to hear. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Oh, I love that verse. We have, before we've even started, we've already answered the question, how does God meet the needs of his people? We just saw it in that verse right there. I'm Paul. Nice to meet you. If I haven't got a chance to meet you, my wife Jane and I, Jane just read the scripture, have been here about a year. Matthew is out today, so we cast lots, and I struck the wrong lot, I guess. So I'm excited to be here with you today. We're going to tackle some really important questions today. If you're like me, you've probably had a rough couple of weeks. You probably got a lot of things rolling around in your head. Questions like, what is the role of Christ's followers today? What are we supposed to be about? What role do we play as Christ's followers in today's culture? How are we supposed to disseminate and understand the massive amounts of information that wants to be driven into our head every day? How do we much less just make sense of the world? Our brains weren't really meant to process as much information as we have at our disposal. How do we as Christ followers deal with this? Today, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to answer some of these questions today. The verse we just read really starts us out unpacking some of these questions. And the great thing about the verse we just read is it illustrates pretty clearly that the kingdom of God is for everybody. Hard stop. No exceptions. The kingdom of God was for all, and that's what we read about. But even just as importantly as that, what we see in the New Testament is that Christ gives us an understanding of how to act, of how to approach life, and of what it truly means to be involved in the kingdom of God. And so we're going to wrestle a little bit today with, how do we engage the kingdom of God in our daily lives? So when it comes to teachings, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount are really some of the largest blocks of teachings that we have from Jesus. And we're going to study those today. But before we do that, there's a few things I want to kind of go over with you to kind of set the tone. So first, I want to remind you that anytime we read scripture, one of the tasks that we have to do is understand the original context. Who were the original hearers? What was being said? How did that apply to their daily lives? One of the mistakes we make a lot as modern day Christians is we take a 2,000 year old text that was given in a specific context and we try to cram it into our context without first recognizing the context it was in. So the first thing I want to talk about before we dive into this block of scriptures is we have to understand the original hearers. And we have to understand the original tone of this. And that scripture we just read sets it. the gospel's on fire. Jesus is literally kicking doors down, giving the kingdom of God to others, and he's doing it in a way that is just blowing people's mind. There's two things that we need to talk about real quick before we talk about the Sermon on the Mount. The first is, I want to recognize that the Sermon on the Mount is really easy for us as modern-day Christians to try to boil down into a checklist. One of the things we want to do as modern-day Christians, or as modern-day people, is we want to take all this information that's coming to us and try to boil it down to quick phrases, quick things we can do. Okay, what do I got to do here? So either one of two things happens. We either boil the Sermon on the Mount down to a checklist, or we make it in our minds a qualifier. Here's what I mean by that. If you take some of the Beatitudes, the blessed statements, blessed are, that's caused a lot of people a lot of stress. Because we want to look at it through a modern day mindset. So for instance, blessed are the poor in spirit. We often in today's churches take that to mean I have to be downtrodden. I have to be destitute. I have to be this way because it's a checklist to us. And there's two problems with that. One, we cannot take the complexity sometimes of what's happening in Scripture and boil it simply down to a checklist just so we can get out of church quickly. And number two, the reality is the ancient Aramaic and the Greek actually doesn't translate as cleanly as we want to try to make it in English. A better way to say some of the blessed statements are, blessed are you when you're poor and destitute, because then you'll reach out for the kingdom of God. You see the big difference there? It's a big difference in how we approach the Scripture. The second thing I want to point out is that in this Scripture, we see clearly Jesus is leaning heavily into what we see in 1 Samuel 16:7. Where the Scripture just says, human beings look at the outward appearance, but Jehovah looks at the heart. So the second thing we have to know before we even talk about the Sermon on the Mount is this is a heart issue, not a checklist, not rules, not qualifiers, because the reality of our faith sometimes is we want to make it into a checklist that's being banked for a future afterlife. And that is not what Jesus is talking about here in any form. So we have to kind of check our motives at the door. When we see Jesus talk about these things, we have to remember that he is using plain, straightforward speech delivered directly to the people. And this would have been the first time in human history that that happened. Until then, there was always a barrier, a layer between the people and God. And Jesus literally comes in the room saying, the barrier is gone. The kingdom is now. Remember what he first did when he came on the scene? He read from Isaiah and said, I'm here, it's now. And we have to remember that when we do it. So, I'm going to do something a little unorthodox today. Don't panic. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to put your Bible down. It's not going to be behind me. I'm going to read the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety so that we can hear it in its entirety and not just cherry pick pieces out of it like we so often do. I'm also going to read it in a translation you may not be familiar with. Again, on purpose, because I want to jumpstart us into understanding the core of the message of Jesus. So I'm going to be reading it from the Message, and all I want you to do is listen, just like the first century Christians would have been doing, or the first century hearers would have been doing. Okay, let's get started. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, they climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. This is what he said. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you embrace the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you'll find yourself proud owners of everything that cannot be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you'll find yourself cared for. You're blessed when you get inside your own world, your mind and your heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of how to compete and fight. That's when you'll discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when you're committed. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourself blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort, and they're uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even. For though they don't like it, oh, I do. And all heaven will applaud. And know you're in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into that kind of trouble. Let me tell you why you're here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness, and you'll end up in the garbage. Here's another way to put it. You're here to be a light, bringing out the God colors of the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this. As public as a city on a hill, if I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you there on a hilltop, on a light stand, shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open up with God, this generous Father we have in heaven. Now, I don't suppose for a minute that I've come to demolish the scriptures or God's law or the prophets. I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. I'm going to put it all together. I'm going to put it all together in a vast panorama. God's law is more real and lasting than the stars in the sky and the ground beneath your feet. Long after the stars burn out and the earth wears out, God's law will be alive and working. Trivialize even the smallest item in God's law, and you will have only trivialized yourself. But take it seriously and show the way to others, and you'll find honor in the kingdom. Unless you do far better than the Pharisees in the matters of right living, you won't know the first thing about entering the kingdom of God. So you're familiar with the command of the ancients, don't murder? I'm telling you that anyone who is so much as angry with his brother or sister is guilty of murder. Casually call a brother an idiot, and you just might find yourself hauled into court. Thoughtlessly yell, stupid, at a sister and you're on the brink of hellfire, the simple moral fact is that words kill. This is how I want you to conduct yourself in these matters. If you enter your place of worship and you're about to make an offering and suddenly you remember a grudge a friend has against you, abandon your offering. Leave immediately. Go to this friend and make things right. Then, and only then, come back and work things out with God. Or say you're on the street and you come across an old enemy. Don't lose a minute. Make the first move. Make things right with them. After all, if you leave the first move to them, knowing their track record, you'll likely end up in court, maybe even jail. And if that happens, you'll get out with a stiff fine. You know the next commandment pretty well, too. Don't go to bed with another spouse. But don't think you've preserved your virtue by simply staying out of bed. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body. Those leering looks you think nobody notices, they're corrupt. Let's not pretend this is easier than it really is. If you want to live a morally pure life, here's what you have to do. You have to blind your right eye at the moment you catch yourself in a lustful leer. You have to choose to live one-eyed or else be dumped on a moral trash pile. And you have to chop off your right hand the moment you notice it is raised threateningly. Better a bloody stump than your entire being discarded in the dump. Remember the scripture that says, whoever divorces his wife does it legally, giving her divorce papers and her legal rights? Too many of you are using this for a cover for selfishness and whim, pretending to be righteous just because you're legal. Please, no more pretending. If you divorce your wife, you're responsible for making her an adulteress, unless she's already made herself that through sexual promiscuity. And if you marry such a divorced adulteress, you automatically are an adulterer yourself. You can't use legal cover to mask a moral failure. And don't say anything you don't mean. This counsel is embedded deep within our traditions. You only make things worse when you lay down a smokescreen of pious talk, saying, I'll pray for you, and then never doing it, or saying, God be with you, and never meaning it. You don't make your words true by embellishing them with religious lace. In making your speech sound more religious, it becomes less true. Just say yes and no. When you manipulate words to get your own way, you go wrong. Here's another old saying that deserves a second look. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Is that going to get us anywhere? Here's what I propose. Don't hit back at all. If someone strikes you, stand there and take it. If someone drags you into court and sues the shirt off your back, gift wrap your best coat and give it to them also. And if someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit for tat. Live generously. You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy? I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst in you. When someone gives you a hard time, you respond with the energies of prayer, For then you are working out your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless, the good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, what do you expect, a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. Your kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-centered identity. Live generously and graciously to others the way God lives towards you. Be especially careful when you're trying to do good so that you do not make a performance out of it. It might be good theater, but the God who made you won't be applauding. When you do something for someone else, don't call attention to yourself. You've seen them in action, I'm sure, play actors, I call them, treating prayer meetings and street corners alike as a stage, acting compassionate as long as someone is watching, playing to the crowds. They get applause, true, but that's all they get. When you help someone out, don't think about how it looks. Just do it quietly and unobtrusively. This is the way your God, who loves you and conceived you in love, is working behind the scenes to help you. And when you come before God, don't turn that into a theatrical production either. All these people making a regular show out of their prayers, hoping for stardom, do you think God's looking for a box seat? Here's what I want you to do. Find a quiet, secluded place so you won't be tempted to role play before God. Just sit there as simply and as honestly as you can imagine. The focus then will shift from you to God. And you will begin to sense God's grace. The world is full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want for God, from God. Don't fall for that nonsense. This is your Father you are dealing with, and he knows better than you what you need. With a God like this loving you, you can pray very simply, just like this. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do what's best. As above, so below. Keep us alive with 3 square meals a day. Keep us forgiven and keep us forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourself and from the devil. You're in charge. You can do anything you want. You are ablaze in beauty, yes. In prayer, there's a connection between what God does and what you do. You can't get forgiveness from God, for instance, without also forgiving others. If you refuse to do your part, you cut yourself off from God. When you practice some appetite-denying discipline to better concentrate on God, don't make a production of it. It might turn you into a small-time celebrity, but it won't make you a saint. If you're going into training inwardly, act normal outwardly. Shampoo and comb your hair and brush your teeth, wash your face. God doesn't require attention-getting devices. He won't overlook what you're doing. He'll reward you well. Don't hoard treasures down here where it's going to get eaten by moths and corroded by rust, or worse, stolen by burglars. Stockpile treasures in heaven where it's safe from moth and rust and burglars. It's obvious, isn't it? The place where your treasure is, the place you most want to be, is where you end up being. Your eyes are windows into your body. If you open your eyes wide in wonder and belief, your body fills with light. If you live squinty-eyed in greed and distrust, your body's a dank cellar. If you pull the blinds on your windows, what a dark life you're going to have. You can't worship two gods at once. Loving one God, you'll end up hating the other. Adoration of one feeds contempt towards the other. You can't worship God and money both. If you decide for God, living a life of God-filled worship, it follows that you don't fuss about what's on the table at mealtimes or whether the clothes in your closet are in fashion. There's far more to your life than the food you put into your stomach. There's far more to your life than the appearance of the clothes you hang on your body. Look at the birds, free and unfettered, not tied down to a job description. They're careless in the carefreeness of God. And you count far more than the birds. Has anyone, by fussing in front of the mirror, gotten taller by even so much as an inch? All this time and money wasted on fashion, do you think it makes much difference? Instead of looking at the fashions, walk out into the fields and look at the wildflowers. They never primp, they never shop, but have you ever seen color and design like that? The 10 best men and women in the country look shabby alongside them. If God gives such attention to the appearance of wildflowers, most of which will never even be seen, don't you think he'll attend to you, take pride in you, and do his best for you? What I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax. Do not be so preoccupied with getting. So then you'll be able to respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works, they fuss over these things. But you both know God and how he works. Steep your life in God reality, God initiative, and God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now. And don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. So don't pick on people and jump on their failures and criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the exact same treatment. That critical spirit always has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on yours. Do you have nerve to say, "Let me wash your face for you," when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's this whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again, playing the holier-than-thou part instead of just living your part. Wipe that ugly sneer off your own face, and then you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. And don't be flip with the sacred. Banter and silliness give no honor to God. Don't reduce holy mysteries to slogans. In trying to be relevant, you're only being cute and inviting sacrilege. Don't bargain with God. Be direct. Ask for what you need. This isn't cat and mouse or hide and seek or whatever game you want to play. If your child asks for bread, do you trick him with sawdust? If he asks for a fish, do you scare him with this live snake on his plate? As bad as you are, you wouldn't think of such a thing. you're at least decent to your own children. So don't you think the God who conceived you in love will be even better? Here is a simple rule of thumb guide for behavior. Ask yourself, what you want people to do for you, then grab the initiative and go do it for them. Add up God's law and the prophets, and this is what you get. So don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easy formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff. Even though crowds of people do, the way to life, to God, is vigorous, and it requires total attention. Be wary of false prophets who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they're out to rip you off in some way or another. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say. A genuine leader will never exploit your emotions or your pocketbooks. These diseased trees with their bad apples are going to be chopped down and burned. Knowing the correct password, master, master, for instance, isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What is required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. I can see it now at the final judgments. Thousands strutting up to me and saying, Master, we preached the message. We bashed the demons. Our God-sponsored projects had everybody talking. And you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourself look more important. You don't impress me one bit. Get out of here. These words that I speak to you, they're not incidental additions to your life. They're not homeowner improvements to your standard of living. These are foundational words, words to build your life on. If you work these words into your life, you are like a smart carpenter who built his house on solid rock. Rain poured down. The river flooded. A tornado hit, but nothing moved that house. It was fixed to the rock. But if you just use my words in Bible studies and don't work them into your lives, you're like a stupid carpenter who built his house on a sandy beach. When a storm rolled in and the waves came up, it collapsed like a house of cards. When Jesus concluded his address, the crowd burst into applause. They'd never heard anything like this. It was apparent that he was living everything he said. Quite a contrast to their religious leaders. This was the best teaching they had ever heard. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up, and I want to reflect on a few things. In the Lord's Prayer, in the version of the message, you heard Jesus say, as above, so below. Most of us probably memorized that in a different translation. That said, on earth as it is in heaven. Here's the interesting thought I'm going to leave you with today. The phrase, go to heaven, never occurs in the Bible. It's not there. You won't find it. What does occur in the Bible is what we just heard. The kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of God is present. The kingdom of God is here. And our job as Christ followers is to continue every day to usher that kingdom in, to not get sucked into somebody else's kingdom. Jesus says in Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus says in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So when we wrestle with questions like what role do Christ followers have today, the answer is in that scripture, is in the Sermon on the Mount. The role we have today is not to fall into this mindset that we're going to bank up credits for an afterlife, but to fall into a mindset of the kingdom of God is here and I can be the hands and feet of Jesus by how I act, by how I speak, by how I treat others. That is my role as a Christ follower. So I want you to remember these simple things that we just heard. Be salt and light. Oh gosh, the world needs it. Serve others. Find the deeper purpose of the law. Trust and seek God in His kingdom, not our agendas. Do not judge others, but clarify your own heart first. Be wise builders. Guard yourselves against being tossed around by the culture, the circumstances, and by false teachings. And above all things, look for the narrow gate. Because while the kingdom of God is good, it is not easy. And those are words to build a life on. I'm going to invite Pastor Jim to come up now as we take communion. And I'm going to ask us to reflect on these words that we read today from our Master Jesus.
Thank you, Paul. And Jesus, man, what an example of servanthood. Man. I mean, that's one of the things I think about. Jesus came to this planet, right, as a human to teach us so much, but I think it's so critical, his heart. Think of the words that I read earlier. Think of Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. I'd encourage you guys to read it this week on your own. But man, his servanthood of teaching us what we need to know. Like I work with a lot of students and they're like, man, I want to know what the purpose of my life is. And it's like, we're looking in all the wrong places. We should be looking in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Jesus lays it out pretty clearly for us there. But again, I think of Jesus' servant heart and all that he has done for us. He's taught us so much, and his wisdom is incredible. And as I think about this, what we're going to do now, communion, man, on the eve of Jesus' death, again, death by crucifixion, Jesus instituted this new meal, this fellowship meal, and we're going to observe that right now. And this practice, man, it's so wise. It's beyond what anyone could ever think of, any human could think of. It is from God, for sure. But in this practice, what we're taught to do as followers of Jesus Christ, we're supposed to just stop for a minute and remember. That's what this is all about. Again, remembering something really, really important. What are we to remember? We're supposed to remember how Jesus suffered and died, how his body was gruesomely broken and his blood was abundantly shed for you and me. And why was this done? It was done to pay a price, right? He paid a price for our sins so that our relationship can be restored. It can be made right with him. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. He says, "For whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Did you hear those last four words? Until he comes again. So we are supposed to remember how he died for us, that he died for us. And it was gruesome. We are supposed to remember that But we're also supposed to remember he is coming again. He's coming again. Praise God, right? He is coming again. And it's interesting to think about this communion meal, this activity has a time limit on it. Like, we're going to practice this until he comes again. And then we're going to get to experience some other great feasts with the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. So, we're to stop and we're to remember. But we're also supposed to take communion in a worthy manner. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 and 29. This is what he writes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup after you've examined yourself. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So what we're going to do is we're going to give everyone just a minute or two to stop. Diane's going to play a little bit, but I'm just going to ask each of you to just stop and to remember and also examine. Take a moment to examine. Is there any sin that you need to confess before communion, before we take this together? So Diane's going to play for a minute or two. We're going to have some self-reflection, and then I'll pray, and then I'll give some instruction on how we're going to do communion next. So just bow your heads for just a couple moments. We remember right now. We remember how you were beaten, how you were hung upon a cross, and you bled and you died. I think of the thorn that was put on your head. Yeah, we just remember, and we're grateful. Father, we also, man, we get the privilege to proclaim your name until you come again, and you are coming again. So I do pray that you would help us to live as Jesus taught, as Paul read today. Help us to understand those words and have a deep desire to want to proclaim your name until you come again. Father, I think about your grace and your forgiveness, and that we are to constantly be examining our hearts and be looking for anything that is between, standing between you and us. And we just now confess we don't want those things in our lives. Please forgive us of our sins. Please make us aware of things we need to change in our life so that we can honor you, so that we can have deeper, authentic relationship with you. But we do ask for your forgiveness so that we may accept this meal in a worthy manner. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to do, servers, if you could come up. But basically that section, there's going to be a song now. But each section will go to a different table, so that section go to the wall and come around, and Dan will serve you in this section. Come down here, and I'll serve you. And then, yeah, this section, if you'd go that way, and that section go all the way over. And if you would hold the elements, and we will take them together after this song.